Let's take the Word of God tonight and turn with me to Mark chapter 13. Mark 13, I'll read verses 1 through 8. As if you'll recall last time, you know, this is the Olivet Discourse, that is the dialogue of Jesus with His disciples that takes place on the Mount of Olives, and so we refer to it as the Olivet Discourse. It's found in Mark 13, in Matthew 24, and Luke 21. And so it's in all these synoptic gospels. Now, though there are some slight differences, which is very, very beneficial to us because it allows us to look at it from the very distinct perspective of each writer. Remember, the Bible's always true, no contradictions. And so in the areas in which you get differing views, it's a blessing because it allows us to see differing perspectives on the same account. And so verses 1 through 8 we'll look at tonight. Mark 13, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Well, to refresh your mind from what we looked at last time, after a period of teaching in the temple, Jesus departs, probably for the last time. This is probably the last time that Jesus enters the temple. This is the final days before his crucifixion. As he's departing out of the temple, the disciples turn around and look, and they make a comment, "Aren't these buildings marvelous? Are they not beautiful?" Verse 1 says, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." I commented last time, the temple was constructed. This is Herod's temple, not Solomon's temple, but Herod's temple. It was beautiful. It took years to complete, made out of white marble, beautiful to look at. And it had ornamentation of gold. It was just simply stunning to look at. In reality, though, it was nothing but a whitewashed tomb. Beautiful on the outside, full of decay on the inside. In Matthew's gospel, these words come right after the final words Jesus says in the temple, recorded in Matthew's gospel. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," this is Matthew 23:37-38. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." And then he says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." So Jesus divulges to them that the entire system of Judaism was about to come crashing down. And the judgment of God upon the house of Israel, and it was about to happen in that very generation. He says that in verse 36 of Matthew 23, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Well, we know that in 70 A.D., the entire temple was indeed destroyed. Every stone would be removed from its place, according to the words of our Savior. And I told you last time that One of the soldiers actually set fire to the temple. It was not commanded. It was a solitary act of a single soldier setting the temple on fire, and it did burn. And all of the gold that was the wonderful ornamentation, the gold melted and ran between the various marble stones. And so later, the Roman soldiers took the stones apart in order to scavenge the gold. And thus, the prophecy of Christ did come to pass. It's not that the stones were torn down as a part of the siege. The stones were torn down as the Roman soldiers later scavenged to try to get the gold from between the stones. Well, the disciples ask Jesus. I mean, obviously, they're very concerned about what he's saying. The temple was beloved. It was a part of their life. It was the center, the very focus of everything that took place in Jerusalem. It was beautiful. They were proud of it. And Jesus is now saying, it is all going to come down. Well, they're stunned. They ask in Mark's gospel here, verse 4, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? There's actually two questions going on here. The first question, tell us when these things will be. When is the temple going to be torn down? The other one we really have to read out of Matthew's gospel. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so, two questions. When will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? The destruction that you're talking about, not one stone left on the other. Tell us, when will these things be? And the other one, well, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And I shared last time, it's probably one question in the eyes of the disciples, because the temple has such significance. If Jesus is saying it's going to be destroyed, surely they're thinking, well, it's the end of the world. The world cannot continue to exist without the temple. It's kind of like Americans. You know, if someone came to us tomorrow and said, America will end in your lifetime, well, they would assume that's going to be the end of the world, because the world could not continue without America. Well, this was the mindset of the Jews. The temple destroyed? Are you kidding me? Well, then what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So they're thinking that it's got to be one and the same question. When will these things be? When will be the destruction of the temple, your coming, and the end of the age? Well, as I pointed out last time, in contrast to some of the extreme positions, and we looked at some of the extreme positions, you know, those that relegate everything to the future, the futurist position, or the preterist position that relegate it all to the past, that John Murray seems to have the most balanced position. Murray is simply giving a history of what's called the inter-advental period, the period between the two advents, between his first coming and the second coming, and what's going to take place during this period. And in this period, there's going to be the destruction of Jerusalem, in which there are signs given, and in the end of the age, the second coming of Christ, where there are no signs given, but there will be things happening consistently throughout the entire age. And so this is what Murray says is going on here, and I think it's probably the most reasonable position. So to the first part of their question, when will these things be, Jesus gives instruction regarding the immediate conditions leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. But regarding the second part of the question, the second advent, he gives no answer, because it's not for us to know the times, which the Bible makes quite clear. Acts 1:7, he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Or Mark 13, verses 32 and 33, but of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. So, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is answering both questions of his disciples. Things near at hand, the destruction of Jerusalem. Things as they will continue to be. Jesus is answering the questions by disclosing a synopsis of history from his death until he returns in glory. Tonight, we're going to look at verses 6 through 13. Some of these so-called signs that many today hold forth as evidence for the nearness of the return of Christ. But Jesus says, these are not signs at all. And so very interesting. The signs that are being held forth today, particularly by the dispensationalists, are not signs at all. And Jesus makes that quite clear. They are inventing signs to the end that are not signs at all. So, let's begin looking at it. Now, notice again, verse 5, see to it that no one misleads you. Now, that's good wisdom for any person in any generation, and particularly regarding teachers and those that hold forth the Word of God to us. Beware, be on guard, be careful, see to it that no one misleads you. Be close to the text, close to Scripture, go with what Scripture teaches. Be careful that no one misleads you. And then, regarding the nearness of the return of Christ, notice in verse 7, then you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Do not be frightened. Those things must take place. But, and how could you miss it? But that is not yet the end. In other words, these are not signs of the second coming of Christ. So the point is, to their question, when will these things be? Jesus is basically saying, well, I'm going to tell you what the signs are regarding the fall of Jerusalem. But regarding my second coming, he's basically saying there will be no sign. In fact, the ultimate sign is when you look up, and there he is. There's the ultimate sign. And you won't miss it. In Matthew 24:30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That sign will not be missed. It will be crystal clear. Of all those that have predicted and given signs and said this is the date, well, no one will miss that day. It will be absolutely perfectly clear. But let's look at some of these signs that are given here. Now remember, what Jesus is saying is that there are some things that were given as signs regarding the fall of Jerusalem. There were other events that would be consistent throughout the entire inter-advental age. But as birth pangs, increasing in intensity, but not signs. And so the first, he says, false teachers and false Christ. So he says, verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. Well, he's basically saying, because then he says that these things are not the end. He's saying this is going to be true before the destruction of Jerusalem, but will also continue till the end of time. So, in the first century, there were many false Christs. It was prevalent. It was widespread. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar? But the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. 2 John 1:7. For many deceivers have gone out in the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Well, it was very much true before the destruction of Jerusalem. But it's also been true throughout the history of the church, consistent. And it would continue to get worse and worse until the end. It would seem that people would always rather receive a lie than the truth, because they want to hear sweet things, things that tickle the ear. Paul says, 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and that these things would increase with intensity. Look at verse 8. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. And then he says, these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. In other words, birth pangs, by their very nature, I'm looking at a lot of mamas here tonight, the very nature of birth pains is they start small, they get more intense and closer together. And you know the birth is near because the pains have got more intense and closer together. In fact, you always hear it. Of course, I've never experienced it myself, but I do hear such things as, how many minutes are they apart? Because that's evidence that the time is getting near. Well, those things must take place, but that is not the end. Well, the period prior to the destruction of Jerusalem was a period of great turmoil. Jesus was born during the period called the Pax Romani. It was a time of great Roman peace. They were enjoying prosperity and a time of unprecedented peace. But by the time 70 AD became near, there was great political turmoil in the Roman Empire from one end to the other. In one single year, there were four different emperors during that one-year period. It was a time of great upheaval. The Pax Romani had ended. The peace had ended. And there was great turmoil, wars and rumors of wars. For the Jewish nation, from the moment they rejected their Savior, their entire life, their structure, everything around them became turmoil as the time neared for their house to be absolutely destroyed. And so it was a great time of difficulty and struggle. In spite of the constant threat of attack, Jesus tells his disciples, when you hear, verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Well, the destruction of Jerusalem happened. The armies surrounded the city, and it was destroyed. But from that point, wars and rumors of wars, and they are to be expected until the end of time. As long as lost men rule upon the earth, there will always be wars and rumors of wars. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people, say, well, you see, another war has broke out. It's time's near. You know, wars and rumors of wars. I had a friend once tell me there was another conflict somewhere in the world. I don't even remember where the conflict was, because there's always conflict. And he looked at me, there's some other people around us, and he kind of winked at me and says, wars and rumors of wars, like it was a great secret, secret code. We know, wink, wink, wars and rumors of wars. Well, oh my goodness, I mean, I just made my 60th birthday. I don't know that there's ever been a time in my life that there hasn't been war somewhere. Gas for you? I mean, I was born right after World War II, and it didn't take long before the Korean War broke out, and the Cold War was always prevalent. I remember back when I was in elementary school, we used to have fallout drills. You remember fallout drills? You know what a fallout drill was? What do you do if the Russians drop the nuclear bomb? Well, here's what you do. The alarm sounds at the school, and you crawl under your desk, and you put your hands over your head. That was our fallout drill. That's going to keep the fallout from getting all over you and making you radioactive. Wars and rumors of wars, Vietnam War, just continued war. Even right now, I mean, every time you open the newspaper, there's another war. You know, the Russians have entered Ukraine, and you know, in Iraq, supposedly that was over. We had won. There was peace. Pull out all the troops. And now the various militias are marching across, capturing cities, and oh, wow, after only a year, we're sending troops back in again. Wars and rumors of wars. But these are not the end. William Durant wrote, "War is one of the constants of history and has not diminished with civilization and democracy. In the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war." And I suspect those 268 historians just did not record very well, because there's probably wars during those, somewhere, some kind of conflict, somewhere during those years as well. Such is the nature of history. There have always been wars and rumors of wars, and even if, as time reaches the end, and as with birth pangs, an increase in wars and rumors of wars, you can't tell the difference, because there's always war somewhere, so how would you even know? I mean, if a lady was always having labor pains, well, she would know when the real deal came along. Well, wars and rumors of wars. Other judgments, though. Mark mentions famines and earthquakes. And so verse 8, he says, "Nation rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Well, this fallen world has always been in a state of convulsing turmoil. Earthquakes have always been plentiful. Earthquakes during this period were many. Because remember, before the destruction of Jerusalem, because you know the birth pains caused an increase in intensity, Vesuvius erupted in 79, but 79 is after the destruction of Jerusalem. Earthquakes not mentioned, not limited to just to this period, though. Aristotle mentions Strabo, Seneca, Livy, Pliny. Each describes seismic phenomena in their day prior to this period. There were over 700 recorded earthquakes in the 19th century. And we continue to read of earthquakes all the time. We know the great tsunami in Japan, we hear of earthquake in the Philippines. We hear just this past week, earthquake in Alaska and a tsunami threat there. They're just all the time, earthquakes. He mentions famine. Mentions it in the plural, though, famines. The famine in Jerusalem, by the way, was absolutely horrible. The Romans laid siege to the city. Supplies could not go in. And so it lasted months. And people were literally starving to death. Accounts of, you know, parents eating their children, the children that have died. It was absolutely horrible. Terrible famine. But Jesus says, but this is not yet the end. Natural disaster is always a part of this world. There's always been floods and famine, earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes, but this is not yet the end. Just the beginning of birth pains, increasing in intensity and frequency until Christ comes and finally makes all things new. The point is, and Paul writes about it in Romans 8, all of creation is in this state of convulsing turmoil. We are in a fallen world. The entirety of creation is under the curse of sin, and all of it is awaiting the restoration when Christ comes and makes all things new. Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pangs of childbirth until now. Childbirth, nearness, intensity. But, Jesus says, but these are not the sign. There are no signs. You will not know the times, the seasons. No one knows but the Father. While all these things are to be present throughout history, they were more intense and more concurrent prior to the fall of Jerusalem. And we have to assume before the return of Christ. But still, it was not the sign. And the point is, there have been so many in our generation. Jesus says, take heed that no one deceive you. In our generation, so many, oh my goodness, it's just all the time. Dispensationalism has really become prevalent. You heard of Hal Lindsey, I've mentioned it before. He predates some of you. 1969, he wrote a bestseller called The Late Great Planet Earth, in which he, based upon all the newspaper articles that he read, he determined that Jesus Christ is going to return at any moment, especially since they see 1948, the restoration of the nation of Israel, and that a generation is 40 years, they say. Well, Hal Lindsey is saying in 1969, well, it's getting near. It's getting near. I'm in my office. I pulled it out this afternoon and looked at it. It's called 101 Reasons Why Christ Returns by 1988. You know why 1988? Because that's 40 years. But he gives 101 reasons. In the introduction, here's what he says. Quote, I have simply coordinated today's news with the words of the prophets. Well, in other words, he pulls out his newspaper and he says, ha, there's a war. There you go. Wars and rumors of war. Ah, an earthquake has happened. There you go. You know, it's nothing more than foolishness. Jesus says, these things are not yet the end. There have always been false teachers. Always. And it will grow worse as time continues to go. In fact, in our generation, it's all around us. False teachers, people flocking to man-centered ministries. The pastor of one of the largest churches in our country, in our nation, he says, quote, you may make some mistakes, but that doesn't make you a sinner. You got the very nature of God on the inside of you. They make mistakes, but you're not a sinner. Well, because people don't want to be called sinners. One of the tracks that we have that always results in, I've said it many times, always results in the strongest negative response is our tract that says, how many sins does it take to send a person to hell? People don't like that word. They do not want to be held accountable for actions. And so here's a pastor that says, you make mistakes. That doesn't make you a sinner. And so here we, you know, and he's got 5,000 members. I mean, I think it's actually more than that. You know, thousands and thousands and thousands of people flock to hear him preach because it's sweet and it makes them feel good. Well, there will always be false teachers. And in the period before the return of Christ, the Scripture tells us there's going to be a great apostasy. 2 Thessalonians 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind, verses 2 and 3, or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Verses 11 and 12. And for this cause God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned to believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, things are going to get worse, yes. There will ultimately be a great falling away, yes. But the point is, there have always been false teachers. Always have. There have always been earthquakes. There have always been wars and rumors of wars. But these things are not the end. And with dispensationalism, everything becomes a sign. Kent Hughes writes, "Sometimes it becomes absurd, like the man who told me that the return of the Lord must be imminent because our national debt is out of hand. This is narcissistic, self-centered, money clip eschatology. And it sounds amusing, but it's absolutely true. People do that all the time. It's got to be near because look at how upside down our economy is. Look how bad the Congress is with both parties at each other. It's got to be near the end." That's ridiculous. Jesus tells us that the answer to these questions is quite simple. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things were fulfilled? There were two signs regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. And he gave them the two signs. Sign number one, the abomination of desolation. In Mark 13, verse 14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be," and then he puts parentheses, "let the reader understand, be not deceived, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, because it's near." Well, he did give signs prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. The ultimate sign, the abomination of desolation, but he gave another one. "And when you see the Roman army marching upon Jerusalem," Luke 21:20, "but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the temple desecrated, which it was, then flee. And when you see the armies marching upon Jerusalem, then flee. The amazing thing is, when the Romans began marching on Jerusalem, all the Jews flocked to the city. That's the reason it was so devastating to them. They flocked to the city. The Christians fled from the city. Jesus says, "Let the reader understand, when you see this, flee into the mountains." And they did. But the other question, the end of the age, he tells them there will not be a sign. Verse 7 again, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place." But that is not yet the end. No sign. There was, and he says, and there will be an ultimate sign that I gave you at the beginning of the sermon. Verse 20, Matthew 24:30, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the skies with power and great glory." The ultimate sign is when we see Him, but no one knows the time. Verse 32 of Mark 13, "But of that day or hour no one knows, nor the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Well, it's not sensational. doesn't make movies, because this is simply the truth. It simply leaves men waiting. It leaves Christians looking and watching and waiting, but it leaves us pressing on in the Christian life because we do not know the day or the hour. We're not told to measure signs. We're not told to construct billboards that He's coming. We're not told to make movies of great sensationalistic, with planes falling from the sky. And no, we're told to watch and wait and be prepared, because the return of Christ will be sudden. It'll be unexpected, and it will be at a time that is most unexpected. And so for us, verse 35, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. That's how we live our life. Be on the alert. He could come in our generation. He could come 1,000 years from now. Be on the alert. You do not know when He comes. These so-called signs, the wars and the rumors of wars and the earthquakes and the famines, these are consistent through the entire inter-Advental period. Jesus says this is not the end. They will increase, but do not be frightened. These things must first take place. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would continue to give us clarity on these things. This is a very difficult passage, and we admit, Father, that we need much enlightening grace from Your hand. Father, continue to teach us and instruct us. But Father, one thing is true, and one thing is clear. We do not know the day nor the hour, nor are we told to seek these things, but simply to be watchful, to be ready. So, Father, help us to. There's so much to do, so much to accomplish, so many souls yet to be won. Help us to keep our eyes upon these things, upon living the Christian life, upon bringing You honor and glory with all that we do, and not be distracted by the things that You have not revealed. Father, help us to be diligent on the things that You have. Father, bless us now as we depart. Give us safety as we return home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.